We turn in the Holy Scriptures this evening to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Our text for the sermon will be Proverbs chapter 27, verses 3 and 4. We'll read John 21. The text for the sermon is Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4. This is the Word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, Thou he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Our text for this evening is Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's God's word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need the kind of call that Jesus issued to the Apostle Peter when he appeared to his disciples the third time after his resurrection. We need the call of Jesus, follow me, follow thou me. We need that call because only that call and the grace that is given to us through that call is powerful enough to turn us from anger and envy. Only the power of the grace and Spirit of Jesus, drawing us through His voice, overcomes in our hearts that anger and that envy that is rooted in our very nature. That those sins, particularly of envy, are rooted in our nature is evident from the behavior of Peter himself. As soon as Jesus issued that call, follow me, the first time, Peter looked around him and he saw the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned on Jesus' chest at supper and who had whispered to Jesus, who is it that betrays you? And Peter, seeing that disciple, wondered what Jesus had in store for John. And so, having just himself received the call to follow Jesus, he asked about John, Lord, and what shall this man do? That seems like an innocent question. But that was a question that was rooted in a certain envy for the disciple John. A concern that John might do greater things than he. And so Jesus, very gently, very patiently, but very powerfully, rebuked that envy in Peter with these words, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, don't worry about him. Don't worry about what I will call him to do. You focus on yourself. You worry about what I've called you to do. And what I call you, Peter, to do is to follow me. We read this passage in connection with Proverbs 27 because our text in Proverbs 27 ends with the rhetorical question, who is able to stand before envy, such as the power of that sin? The whole of Proverbs 27 is devoted to the subject of relationships, our relationships with others in the body of Jesus Christ, our relationships with our friends, with our spouses, with our children, even in the latter verses of the chapter, in verse 23, our relationship to our beasts. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. And Proverbs 27, in its instruction on relationships, not only gives positive instruction, but also warns against those sins that undermine and destroy the relationships that God has given to us in our life. Peter tottered on the edge of one of those sins, the sin of envy towards the Apostle John, his brother in Christ and his fellow apostle in the church, because that sin was rooted in his heart. Because those sins are rooted in the hearts of all of us, we need the warning of our text. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? But getting back to John 21, we need not only a warning against, but we need a call unto. We need the call of Jesus, which calls us away from ourselves and the selfishness that gives rise to anger and envy, and the call to find our all and our comfort that we are and belong to Jesus Christ, that we are disciples of Jesus and called to serve Him as our great friend. So we consider Proverbs 27 verses 3 and 4 this evening under the theme, Follow Me, Jesus, call away from anger and envy. We notice first, crushing anger. We notice second, unstoppable envy. And we notice third, the sovereign Savior. The first sin that the text speaks of is anger. Anger is a universal sin. It pervades all cultures. It afflicts every person. And there is no one who escapes anger. No one is free from its presence or immune to its poison, because it is part and parcel of our fallen nature. The saddest reality about anger is that its objects are often those with whom God has given us very close relationships. Our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the church. And although anger is somewhat of a nebulous word, if we had to define anger, which we will do, we might not be able to do that, but we can all say, I know what anger looks like. Especially when it has been directed toward me, when I have felt someone else's anger. Anger is a feeling of displeasure and antagonism, which is often accompanied by sinful emotions, words, and actions, which are hurtful to those who are its objects. A strong feeling of displeasure and antagonism, accompanied by emotions, words, and actions that are hurtful to those who are its objects. That definition is based on the words for anger that are used in our text. It arises out of our text. And the first word that the text uses in verse 3 is wrath. A fool's wrath is heavier than both a stone and sand. That word, wrath, could be translated as provocation or irritant. And it refers to the attitude that grows in our hearts towards another whose words or actions provoke us or are irritating to us or rub us the wrong way. It is occasioned by the feelings of displeasure or irritation towards the words and deeds of others. The Bible speaks in many places of individuals being provoked to anger or irritated unto wrath. For example, in 1 Samuel 1 verse 6, we read that Hannah was provoked by the other wife of Elkanah, whose name was Peninnah, and who always was poking at Hannah because she was the more beloved wife of Elkanah, even though she was childless. And Peninnah provoked Hannah, or tried to irritate her, to make her angry. Provocation or vexation occasions an attitude of antagonism towards the person whose actions or words are irritating to us. Notice I said that attitude of anger is not caused by that other person whose actions and words are irritating to us. That's because no one else is the cause of our anger. Our sinful nature is the cause of our anger. Although there are other things that may be the occasion. The second word in the text in verse 4, which is also translated wrath, literally means heat or rage. And it speaks of anger in terms of the physical effects that the emotion of anger has on our bodies. Our heart rate increases. Our blood pressure rises. We might begin to shake. Our face might become red. We speak of someone burning up with anger, or we talk ourselves, I was burning up when that person was doing such and such, referring to the physical effects of anger on our bodies. And the Hebrew word is very vivid and is used in many other places of Scripture to describe such anger. We read, for example, in Esther 1 verse 12 of the wrath of King Ahasuerus when his wife, Queen Vashti, refused to appear before him and his cronies at his drunken party. We read there, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. The text speaks of this kind of wrath as being cruel or fierce. Verse 4, wrath is cruel. Wrath hurts those who are its objects. We speak of someone getting burned. They got burned. That's directly related to what verse 4 of our text is saying. Wrath burns. It hurts those who are its objects. It causes wounds that are difficult to heal. Finally, the third word in verse 4, which is translated anger, also refers to the physical effects that the emotion of anger has on our bodies. Literally, that word anger means nose or nostril. And perhaps we know someone whose nostril flares or whose nose opens up when they get angry, and we recognize that as a sign that their internal temperature is rising. That word in our text reflects that. And in this connection, the text speaks of anger as outrageous. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. And that word, that maybe old-fashioned word, outrageous, means exactly what it sounds like. The outworking of rage. The emotion of anger coming out in our words, in our looks, in our actions toward others. And literally, in the original, that word outrageous means a flood. A flood that is destructive. A flood that engulfs everything in its path and causes widespread devastation. Wrath is like a flood that issues out of our heart and engulfs everyone in our path and causes widespread devastation in our relationships with others. Anger is outrageous. As if the words that are used were not vivid enough, the text also uses two illustrations to describe the crushing power of anger comparing anger to a stone and sand. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty. A stone there is not a pebble that is dropped on your head, but it is a boulder or a huge rock that when it falls on you, crushes you and destroys you. Such is the power of anger when we drop it or hurl it at others. It crushes. It crushes the souls of our loved ones. It crushes spirits. And anger is also weighty like sand. By itself, a grain of sand is nothing. It is easily blown away. But think of a sandbag that construction workers use to weigh down their signs so that they're not blown over by the wind, and how heavy those sandbags are to weigh down those signs. That's the idea of the text. Sand concentrated is heavy, is weighty, and is just as destructive as a stone when it is dropped. The idea of sand also has the idea of an irritant. By itself, a grain of sand is harmless unless it's caught in your eye or it's lodged in your shoe. Then one grain of sand is extremely irritating. And that illustrates what the text is speaking about when it speaks of anger as an irritant. Someone irritates us like a grain of sand in our eye, and we drop the whole sandbag of our anger on them and overcome them with the flood of our wrath. Such anger, the text says, is foolish. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And a better maybe way to say that is, but the wrath of foolishness or foolish wrath is heavier than them both. Foolishness is a theme in the book of Proverbs, often contrasted with the wise. And Proverbs personifies both wisdom and foolishness as women. Wisdom as the wise woman who calls in the streets, and foolishness as the evil woman or the prostitute who seeks to draw away the people of God from the path of thankful living toward God. Foolishness in Proverbs is not a problem of the mind. It isn't a matter of a low IQ or a failure to remember something. But foolishness is a heart problem. It's rooted in the nature of man. And foolishness, therefore, is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-the people of God. Foolishness is knowingly and deliberately thinking and acting against what you know to be the truth. Proverbs speaks, for example, in Proverbs 22, verse 15, of foolishness being bound in the heart of a child and only being driven from him by the rod of correction and reproof. But foolishness is bound up in all of our hearts. It's rooted in all of our natures. Proverbs speaks of the fool in several ways. The fool, for example, thinks he has all the answers, so he scorns instruction from others. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." A fool never thinks he's done anything wrong. He's always in the right. And so he becomes irritated and is provoked by those who attempt to point out inconsistencies in his life or her life, or in a brotherly way, admonish them about certain sins they're living in. He therefore mocks at guilt and thinks himself to be unworthy of any punishment. Proverbs 14 verse 9 says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Because the fool thinks he knows everything, he needs no instruction, and he's righteous in his own eyes, he becomes irritated and quarrelsome with those who try to correct him. And he lashes out in anger, drops the stone and the sandbag of his or her wrath on those who in love attempt to correct them. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." And the idea of meddling is quarrelsome or argumentative. The text warns against foolish anger. By that, the text does not deny that there is righteous anger. The Bible speaks in places of righteous anger. It speaks of the righteous anger of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and he beheld Israel worshiping the golden calves and behaving in a very ungodly way as they worshiped the golden calves, and in his anger even throwing down the two tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on. The Bible speaks of the wrath of Jesus at the beginning and end of his public ministry when he cleansed the temple from those who defiled it with their animal selling and their money changing, and said to them in holy wrath, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Righteous anger is set apart by especially two characteristics. Righteous anger is and arises from an accurate perception of evil as a violation of God's perfect law, as an assault on the character of God, and as a slander against the name of God and the integrity of His people. Righteous anger, secondly, is always self-controlled. It is never a vengeful or reactionary loss of temper. But the Bible is not warning against righteous anger in our text. The Bible, as it does in many other places, warns against foolish anger. The fact that we may be reacting to someone else's sin also does not automatically make our anger righteous. For very often our reaction to the sin of another is a reaction to the pain and the suffering and the discomfort that their sin has caused us, and the ways in which their sin has interrupted our lives and thwarted our plans, rather than an attack on the character of God. Foolish anger, says the text, is weighty. In fact, in comparison with a stone and with sand and with a flood, foolish anger is more weighty and destructive. Verse 3, "A fool's wrath is heavier than both stone and sand." How can anger be heavier than stone or sand? Anger is heavier than a stone or sand because a stone or a sandbag dropped on you only has power to destroy your body. It only crushes your limbs. It only caves in your head. And as painful as that is, there's worse wounds that are inflicted by wrath and anger. Wounds to the soul. Wounds to the spirit. Destruction to relationships with loved ones and with friends. Foolish anger is heavier than a stone and than a sandbag, first because it crushes others and our relationships with others. When a husband is irritated that his wife has no dinner on the table when he gets home, or with his children because they're yelling in a way that is displeasing to him, and his wrath falls on them like a ton of bricks, that causes disrepair, destruction in his relationship with his wife and with his children. When a fellow member in the church gossips about us and we hear about it, and our anger builds against them, so that instead of going to them in the way of Matthew 18, as we read this morning, to show them their fault, instead of taking along witnesses if they don't hear us, in an attempt to gain them to repentance and confession of sin, and we allow our anger instead to build against them so that finally our relationship with that member of the church is crushed, is destroyed, and maybe even the whole congregation is made to feel the weight of our anger against one person in the church. Wrath is cruel and destructive. Wrath is heavier than a stone or a sandbag in the second place, because it crushes our witness to God and His truth. Crushes our witness to God and His truth. We claim to be children of God, and we confess that we are. And we are, by His grace. But when overcome by foolish anger, it is like throwing a rock or a sandbag at a precious mirror, so that that mirror is shattered into a million pieces. And I use that figure deliberately, because we're called to be mirrors of the character and the grace and the patience and the wisdom of God. To mirror the character of God in our lives, in our behavior and relationships with others. And when we erupt in anger, it's like taking a stone and throwing it against the mirror of the reflection of God in us and shattering it so that others see a distorted picture of who God, our Father, is. Anger is destructive. When we get angry at others, we're really saying, this is God's fault. We might be angry with our spouse. We might yell at our children. We might seethe about the actions of another member in the church. But deep down, that is a reaction to the will of God. The pointing of the finger at God and saying, this misery is all God's fault. God should not be directing my life this way. This, for example, was Jonah's sin in Jonah chapter 4, when God did not destroy the city of Nineveh, but instead saved it for His glory and the salvation of the people that He had in that great city. Jonah was very angry at God. And he stormed out of the city and he sat outside the city waiting to see if God would destroy it. And God asked him twice in Jonah 4, verses 4 and 9, doest thou well to be angry? Because he was behaving angrily in full view of the Ninevites. The image of God that he should, the reflection of God in Jonah that they should have seen was shattered by his foolish anger. And his finger, as it were, was pointed at God, that all this was God's fault. Finally, foolish anger is heavier than a stone or a sandbag because it crushes a spirit of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. Foolish anger crushes the spirit of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus put Himself willingly, obediently, and lovingly under a stone and sandbag that is far weightier, infinitely weightier than any of our wrath or anger. He put himself under the wrath and anger and judgment of Almighty God. The cup of wrath that Jehovah holds, that should have been poured out upon us for our sins, that we should have drank to its dregs. Christ stood under that wrath and bore it to the full and bore it to the end, so that none of that killing wrath of God must ever be borne by us. But when we then erupt foolish anger against others, we're really saying, it doesn't matter that Jesus stood under the wrath of God for me. It doesn't matter that He took the weight of the rock and of the sandbag of God's infinite wrath against my sins on His shoulders and bore that wrath. God is unjust for bringing me into those circumstances of life which I'm experiencing now. God owes me a better life now on earth. And our spirit of thankfulness for the sacrifice of Christ is crushed under foolish anger. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Envy. Unstoppable envy. Envy is the painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. It's discontent or covetousness when we look at someone else's advantages, successes, possessions, relationships, or anything else. This definition of the word envy also comes from the word envy used in verse 4 of our text. And like the word for anger in verse 4, the word for envy also describes the physical effects that the emotion or the feeling of envy has on us. It describes a flushing of the face or a reddening of the face when we look at the advantage or the success or the situation or the relationship enjoyed by someone else. We become flushed with envy. The word for envy in our text is used in other places in a positive way to describe zeal or passion for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. It's used, for example, in Song of Solomon 8 verse 6, for the love between a husband and a wife. Solomon sings there, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy or zeal is cruel, that is, as long enduring as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. The love between a husband and wife is to be one of zeal and passion for one another. And the Old Testament uses this word also to describe the zeal of God's people for the glory of God. To describe, for example, in Numbers 25 verse 11, the zeal of a man named Phinehas for God's glory, who, after Israel had committed fornication with foreign women, went through the camp of Israel and executed those who were impenitent in that sin of fornication, and thus displayed zeal for God's glory, the kind of zeal that God Himself has for His own character and His own name. But that word is used in our text is significant because it indicates that zeal or passion or ardor that is not governed by the fear of the Lord, the awe and reverence before the face of God, decays into sinful envy. Envy develops when our zeal is turned away from God and others towards ourselves and our own desires. When the focus turns away from God's glory and God's honor and love for the neighbor to my desires, my passions, my goals, my plans, my ideas, my philosophies, my wealth and riches and time, and yes, even my piety and godliness. The root of envy is pride, therefore, selfish pride that focuses on self at the expense of God and of others. Envy leads to a host of other sins, to the sin of jealousy, jealousy which will brook no rival, jealousy which will allow no equal, jealousy which will destroy the other in order to be the one who is always on top, who is intolerant of those who we perceive will become equal or will surpass us. Envy leads to a wrong competitiveness. Competitiveness in some instances is worthy and good. When we're playing a sport or a game, there's a certain kind of healthy competitiveness with the other team and even with those on our own team to do the best that we can in order to bring home the trophy. As long as winning does not become an end in itself, that kind of competitiveness is healthy, and that kind of interaction builds relationships between members of the church and especially young people in the church. But competitiveness that is governed by envy seeks always to be the top dog at the expense of the other, is willing even to stab the neighbor in the back or blacken the neighbor's reputation in order to advance our own name and our own agenda. Envy too leads to controlling or manipulative behavior to get what we want from others. We see this already in little children. One wants to control how the game is played. One child wants to make the rules under which all the other children have to operate in the game. One child sets the goal for the game, a goal that is tailored to their particular strengths, so that they can come out on top. And in adults, this behavior is manifest in manipulative behavior. A wife who always wants to get her way, a husband who thinks he's entitled to have his wife at his every beck and call, a strong-willed person in the church who wants things done their way and will not listen to the advice or the input from others, or will do so with their mind made up and will not deliberate or discuss in a brotherly and edifying way. Instead of submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 5, verse 21, when we're envious, we want everyone else to submit to us. Who is able to stand before envy? That rhetorical question, and that question is rhetorical, meaning that the answer should be understood by all of us. No one, not one of us, old or young, great or small, is able to stand before envy. The scriptures are replete with several examples of this. Such is the power of envy that Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 30, that envy is the rottenness of the bones. The poisonous, destructive power of envy is such that if envy were a physical thing, it would rot our bones like acid. We speak in our jargon of someone being green with envy. He was green when he saw that new truck that someone else had, or she was green with envy when she saw the cake that so-and-so had baked. And that is not an indication of health, like green grass, but that is an indication of the rottenness of envy at work on that person. The rottenness of green mold that sets in on an old loaf of bread. Even our bones cannot stand against envy. The scriptures even say, and we say this carefully, knowing that God is sovereign over all things, but and knowing that He uses even the wrath of men to accomplish His will, envy was the power that brought Jesus to the cross. Matthew 27, verse 18 says that Pilate saw that for envy the Jews had delivered Jesus unto him. The Jews were envious of Jesus. They were envious of His wisdom. Several times they tried to catch Him in His words and could not, but He caught them many times in their words. They were envious of Jesus' power, His power over disease, His power over demons, His power even over death, and His power over the creation. They were envious of the crowds that flocked to hear Jesus, the common people who heard Him gladly because He taught with authority and not as the scribes. They envied His purity. They could never catch Jesus in any sin like they caught the woman whom they took in adultery. They envied Jesus when He claimed to be equal with God. In the end, even Christ could not stand before envy. Again, we say that carefully, knowing that God works all things to His will. The wrath and envy of the Jews was the means that God used to deliver Christ to the cross, that He worked His blessing. And His will through that does not minimize the offense and power of their envy against Christ. And ever after in the church, the envy of man, the envy rooted in the sinful natures of the members of the church themselves, is a threat, a destructive threat to the unity and peace of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, accused the Corinthians of being envious of one another. And he gave as evidence of that accusation the fact that the church at Corinth was divided into factions and into sects. And each one of those factions followed a different minister in the church. Some said, "We are of Paul." And others said, "We are of Apollos." And super spiritual people in the church said, "We follow Jesus." And the Apostle Paul wrote to them these words, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And here's his reason. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And thus the Apostle Paul admonished the church at Corinth for their envy. Who is able to stand before envy? Only those beloved who are united to the sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. to that question, who is able to stand before envy, we are able to give a carefully qualified yes. We are. Because in Christ, I can do all things because He strengthens me. And in Christ, I am a new creature, and old things are passed away. Through the grace and Spirit of Christ in our hearts, given to us through God's gift of faith, we are able to recognize our foolish anger. We're able to sense when it's coming. We're able to know and be wise to those situations and circumstances that will get our temper up and to avoid them. We're able also in those moments where we fear we'll be overtaken by the flood of foolish anger to pray for grace from Christ to withstand that temptation, to put away evil anger and envy, and to root it out of our hearts. We're able to recognize that we ourselves are the cause of our own anger and envy. It isn't others. It isn't my spouse. It isn't my children. It isn't that other member in the church. It isn't the minister. It isn't even the wicked in the world. But it's my sinful nature that is the fountain of anger and envy. It's that sinful nature that I'll have until I die. And it's that sinful nature that through Christ I fight against every day. Through the grace of Christ, our sovereign Savior, we're able to repent of the sins of foolish anger and envy. In our own heart, in our own lives, we're able to go to those against whom we've sinned, who felt the crushing weight of our wrath, who have felt the sting of our envy, who have been overtaken by the flood of our wrath. And we're able to humble ourselves before them and ask forgiveness for the sake of Christ's cross and for the sake of His sacrifice, whereby He delivered us all from the wrath to come. Through our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, and through His voice, we're able to follow Him. We hear that voice speak to us through the Word. What is it to thee? What is it to thee that the circumstances of another family in the church appear better than yours? What is it to thee that the calling I've given to you seems more difficult than that I've given to another? What is it to thee that this is your lot? That these are the frowning providences I've brought on you. Do not be envious. Do not become angry. But follow me. Interestingly, it was Peter himself whom God inspired. The same Peter who asked concerning John, "Lord, what shall this man do?" It was that same Peter that God inspired through His Spirit to write the words of 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24, setting before us our Lord Jesus Christ and His rejection of anger and envy. Those verses read, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Amen. Father in heaven, drive away from us all foolish anger and envy. Drive us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May his example be our pattern, and his grace and spirit be the power, and his sacrifice and his work of bearing thy wrath be our comfort when we examine ourselves and are sorry for our sins of anger and envy. Sanctify us through thy truth. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.